Well, we've already read the entire portion that ends this chapter, so we'll take one verse at a time and look at, if you would, verse 31, where Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." Let's bow to the Lord and ask his blessing. Father, we need your grace. We come into this portion of your word. We might fail at first glance at this passage to see how it is immediately relevant and helpful to our lives, how it might stir us and equip us. But Lord, this is your word, breathed by your Spirit. We know, Father, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. So we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in us, and by this word, O Lord, pour out your grace. Whatever you need to do in us to draw us closer to you, please do. We thank you, we praise you, O Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Again, Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Imagine a man who gathers a small number of people to himself and begins to lead them in the regular study of Scripture. For the most part, his message seems to be connected to the Bible. It's always interesting what he has to say. Mostly novel, and normally involves critique of the church and of the church's doctrines over the centuries. The people that he leads in this study just eat it up. He's always careful not to push things too hard. He waits until they swallow one bite completely before he feeds them another. More and more people are gathered, they're drawn in to this novel teaching. His charisma doesn't hurt. And it's not long before he's heralded as a prophet. Not long after that, when speculation begins that he is more than. He does nothing to quash these rumors. In fact, he quite enjoys them and encourages them. His claims become more and more audacious. The great things that he says about himself and who he is. To Christians outside this regular gathering who search the scriptures, the origin of his message is plain. It's his own twisted imagination. The Old Testament law established a principle that any serious charge that was brought against a person would have to be established by multiple sound witnesses. And the same holds true when we need to evaluate any staggering claims made by a preacher, someone who might be seen as a prophet. At so many things that Jesus said or did, his opponent's response was essentially, "Just who do you think you are?" They were frequently stunned and flabbergasted that anyone would do the things he did, like go into the temple and turn over the tables of the money changers, drive out the animals being sold for sacrifice, rebuking them for turning that place into a marketplace? Just who do you think you are? What authority do you think you have here? And so as the authorities begin their persecution of Jesus with designs for his death, they will look for witnesses against him. They will never have anything on him. You remember at the cross, as the other gospel accounts testify, that all of the witnesses that are brought forward can't even agree amongst themselves about the things that Jesus said and did. They will never have anything on him. His words and his works are out in the open. He doesn't do these things in secret. And Jesus actually, in this presentation of witnesses, he beats them to the punch. He calls four witnesses to his defense in John chapter 5. The Father, the prophet John, his own, Jesus' works, and then the scriptures themselves. It would prove, in the face of these witnesses, very difficult for the authorities to conclude that Jesus' claims arose from his own twisted imagination. What did his works say? What did the prophet say? What do the scriptures say? And so these witnesses were heard, and they can still be heard loud and clear, but we must listen to them. And what I want to proclaim to you this morning, that there is far more to this witness than at first glance there may seem to be. So Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, if there's nothing to back me up, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. So in verse 32, Jesus is speaking there of God the Father bearing witness about his Son. And truly, every witness that is not the Father is sent and directed by the Father. And Jesus is going to speak again of his Father in verse 37. So let's move to verse 33. He says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Remember from the prologue, recall these words. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness. So this witness theme begins from the very beginning of this gospel and goes right through to the end. It's an important one. We need to pay attention to it. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So John's ministry began, and immediately he was quite popular with the people. And even as Jesus indicates here, the authorities didn't mind him either. And so the authorities sent a delegation to scope him out, as was their responsibility, saying to him in chapter 1, verse 19, who are you? John, the Bible says, confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. If that's what you're thinking, get that notion out of your heads. I am not the Christ, he said. Who is he then? John said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So this is who he is, the one to prepare the way for the Messiah, Israel's Savior, to come. He was to prepare the people. Then the Bible says that the very next day after making these statements, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And John said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Then upon baptizing Jesus in the Jordan River, John said that he saw the Spirit descending from heaven in the form of a dove. And John said, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. He bore witness to the truth that Jesus is the Son of the Father. Jesus continues in verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. That is, Jesus didn't need John's witness for Jesus to know who he was. I don't know, have you ever thought about that? Because Jesus lived a fully human life. I mean, as a baby, he needed to learn to talk. Sorry, Ethan, I can't help it. It just came to mind. It's going to come out. So I was talking to Ethan before the service, and Ethan's brother-in-law was just born recently. Yes, his brother-in-law was just born. You can ask him about it if he doesn't rush out of here too fast. And so, you know, he's just a baby. Obviously, like any baby, he's going to have to learn like babies do. And so Ethan and Elena, you know, have two young sons of their own whose uncle will be younger than them. And so we were joking about this, how the kids are going to have to respect their uncle. And the boys can say, but he can't even talk, you know. So the Lord Jesus was the same, fully human. He had to learn to speak. And it makes you think, when did he know who he was? Well, then we get into, we have one person with two natures, divine nature and human nature, and taking on human flesh, being fully human, doesn't mean that he gave up, left behind his Godhead. He is the eternally divine Son. So if you're looking for an exact answer, I can't give you perhaps the details that you want, but I can say to you that the fellowship that the Son has with the Father is never interrupted. That intra-Trinitarian fellowship, Father and Son by the Spirit, is never broken. The Father never without his Son, and the Son never without his Father. And by the way, if you want to know why my sermons go on so long, it's stuff like this, because I wasn't planning to say any of that, but there it is. So Jesus said he doesn't need to receive the testimony of man to know who he is. It's for their sake. John had come for their sake, not Jesus' sake. And for a time, Christ says, they rejoiced in John's ministry. And I think, why, where would they have rejoiced in his ministry? And we know that, you know, the apostle John came in like Elijah, thundering with zeal and rebuking the people for their sin and preaching true from the heart moral reform and repentance in preparation for the coming of Christ. And I think a lot of that the leaders wouldn't have had any problem with. They'd be like, yeah, get them. Tell them what's up. We need to shape up. But then, of course, when John turns his sights on them and he says, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, then I imagine that their rejoicing kind of would have petered out at that point. And they certainly were not pleased to see John point people away from them to Jesus. So Jesus says in verse 35, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. He was not the light. He was a light who bore witness to the truth, and they rejoiced in his light for a while. And I want to just pause here for a moment to think about the tragedy of that. When people come so close to the witness of the Word of God, and they hear the preaching of the Word and the true meaning of God's Word declared, and they rejoice in it for a while, but then go away. Faith fizzles, the joy fizzles, and the newness of it, it's not as fresh as it was, and they're used to it, and maybe, well, there can be all sorts of reasons. But rejoicing in the light for a while happens all the time. All the time. And everybody needs to hear the warning about joy only for a while. I mean, even preachers. I mean, how many preachers have even sounded this warning themselves? So I need to hear this warning and heed this warning, because how many preachers have stood up behind the pulpit with an open Bible and warned people about not persevering to the end, and then they themselves fall away? So to prevent that, we must keep on hearing the witnesses to the glory of God's Son and continue to take that word in as the word of God and not the word of men. Jesus continues in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So the very works that Christ is doing bear witness to the triune God that the Father sent his Son into the world that we might be saved and live in him. So to this point in the gospel, Jesus has done three works, which John calls signs, where the other gospel writers will tend to call these works miracles. John calls them signs because they reveal that Jesus is the Son whom the Father sent into the world that we might have eternal life in him. The signs point away from themselves to great significance in Jesus and to his glory. So what were the signs? There's most commentators on John would say that there are seven signs in John's gospel. So the first, we've seen three. He turned the water into an abundance of the finest wine at the wedding that had run dry in Cana. Then from Cana, he healed an official's child when that boy was on the brink of death in Capernaum, which was several miles away. And this Sabbath day that we are still in, he healed the man who was lame at the pool of Bethesda. And in all three of these instances, he willed and he spoke and his will was done and his will was life. It was fullness, it was healing, it was abundance, pointing to his glory and that he is the Son of the Father. But I want to remind you of something Jesus said back in verse 19. Truly, truly, he said, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And we really parked on verses 19 and 20 when we were there a couple weeks ago. This is a profound passage. At first, Jesus is saying, I can't. He is saying, this is my limitation. And so at first, we might think, well, that's no different from me. I have the same limitation. I can do nothing of my own accord. But this limitation, this true limitation, is in fact true greatness without limit. Because he is the Son, his life in himself from the Father. His life is in himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. But he sees all that the Father is doing, as Jesus says in those couple verses. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And so whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Seems like Jesus is starting off with a limitation which quickly turns into everlasting glory. The everlasting glory of the triune God, Father, Spirit, Son. The Father and the Son are inseparable. They're distinct, not to be confused, but truly inseparable, undivided. As Michael Reeves says, they are who they are together. And I love that line. I think it's deep and it's simple. It's biblical. They are who they are together. So the constancy of the fellowship, the communion, the true unity of Father, Spirit, and Son. They are who they are together. They always are together. Thus, they always work together. So now think about what Jesus is saying with his works, which bear witness to who he is. It's not only the miracles, not only those works that bear witness to who he is as the Son, but it's everything that he does. For everything that he does is what the Father does and the Son does likewise. Every action is like a single note in just the right place in the symphony whose beauty is otherworldly, divine. The Father conducting, the Son performing, the Spirit empowering and stamping the indelible image upon our hearts and our minds. The beautiful work of the triune God. We see it in the Son, and it bears witness to his relationship with the Father. This is not a case of beauty being in the eye of the beholder, as we like to say. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. It's all subjective. No, Jesus himself is beauty. A yardstick, or a meter stick, if you prefer. We'll go with the yardstick. A yardstick is itself a yard and is the standard by which we measure everything else in yards. The triune God is like that. God defines beauty by himself, not by any other standard. He is the standard. God defines beauty by himself. He is the source of beauty and the standard of beauty by which we measure beauty in everything else. So if you look in his direction and you do not see dazzling beauty, the problem is not with him. Ask God to give you the eyes to see him as he is. It's the triunity of God that is the secret to his beauty. And not only the secret to his beauty, but the source of all beauty is the triunity of God. Michael Reeves again, he says, in the lively harmony of the three persons, the radiant love, the overflowing goodness of this God, there is a beauty entirely at odds with the self-serving monotony of single-person gods. And because he has poured out his love and life, we see the triunity of his beauty everywhere. All the works of Christ, as Christ says, reveal by the Spirit that he is the Father's Son. So I want us to think about this for a moment. I mean, should it surprise us that what is beautiful reflects the triunity of God? Within the one God are three persons sharing one nature forever. It's a quote from James Hamilton. Within the one God are three persons sharing one nature forever. So this Trinitarian relationship, the three in one and one in three, from all eternity, in harmony and fellowship and mutual delight, the triunity of God is the core and the genesis of all beauty. So we love massive diversity in unity. It multiplies our pleasure. And we celebrate that diversity in unity in everything. And if it's not there, then we don't see beauty. So Steve DeWitt, he's written a wonderful book called Eyes Wide Open. Can't remember if we have it in our library or not. It should be there. If it isn't, I need to spend some library money. It's not there. So he says, we love massive diversity and unity. It multiplies our pleasure. We celebrate it in everything. Music, melody, and harmony. Architecture, forms and shape in one design. Athletic teamwork. If you're paying any attention to the Blue Jays World Series run last year, you see that unity in, you know, a diverse roster of players pulling for one another, pulling together, each using. Anyway, you get the point. And food. Different flavors combined together with textures. I know some of you don't do carbs, but man, I think about the perfect loaf of bread hot out of the oven with that perfect crunch in the crust. And then the freshness of the bread. And then you add the butter to I was pausing to see if Dave's stomach was rumbling. I mean, it's you have that the multiplicity of the flavors and the different textures together, you know, in one bite. Even DeWitt says, even the mystery and pleasure of the intimacy of husband and wife in union is a God-designed metaphor of unity and plurality. So beauty is everywhere, and it reflects the glory of the triunity of God. And our eyes aren't open to see this and to just see the reflection of the glory of God in everything. Now, normally I don't do images for you on the screen, and that's out of principle, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So, but it's very fitting for this sermon, so I just want to show you a few images. There was a great moment when a Canadian astronaut, so this it's not from this image, but when Canadian astronaut Jeremy Hansen, on a call with Houston, said that the crew of the Artemis II wanted to name one of the features of the moon in honor of Captain Reed Wiseman's wife, who passed away a few years back. And I watched some of the live happenings, not too many, but I caught that moment. And it was incredibly stirring as, you know, Hansen and Wiseman have been friends for like 20 years. So Jeremy Hansen knew Reed Wiseman's wife well. And as he's talking to Houston about the crew wanting to name one of the features of the moon after her, his voice gets choked with emotion, and he begins to cry, and Reed reaches over to him, and then soon the whole crew, you can see them wiping their tears, and they come together in an embrace. I think one of the things that had to qualify an astronaut to be on this crew is that you had to be a hugger, because like they were hugging all the time. And that guy, right, I can't remember his name, but he is a believer, very open about the gospel and his faith, and that was great to see. But why do those kinds of things stir us when we see these different individuals with this mutual love for one another and being very open about how much they love one another? I was talking to Warren and to Dave about this the other day, about how much the reach of Christianity has woven itself into the fabric of our society, so that people talk about Christian virtue without realizing they're talking about Christian virtue. Like last year in 2025, the Blue Jays, they went on and on, almost to the point of, okay, we get it, in talking about their love, for genuine love for one another. But those things stir us, and why? When mutual love is displayed like this. Have you seen Have you seen pictures of the Gordie Howe Bridge yet? Where'd it go? There's one. So this is the new route from Windsor to Detroit, and I saw the bridge in person about a year ago when we went into the States. And it was quite a feature on the skyline. And so in this architecture, you see the symmetry of forms and shape in one design. These two massive towers rising 700 feet above the water, really actually now dwarfing the Ambassador Bridge. It's almost twice as tall as the Ambassador Bridge is. And so in that, the symmetry of forms and shapes in one design, we see this principle of unity in diversity reflecting who the Creator is. Another book to recommend to you, not a Christian book or anything, but The Boys in the Boat. I don't know if any of you have read that, but a great story of this American crew, a crew of eight from the University of Washington that competed in the Olympics in 1936. So that's an actual image of the crew. This book by Daniel James Brown, it's an excellent book. There's a number of passages that speak to this theme of beauty and creation, of beauty in the unity of diversity. So Brown writes, and this is not like Dan Brown of the Da Vinci Code infamy, not the same guy. He says, even if they could, few rowing coaches would simply clone their biggest, strongest, smartest, and most capable rowers. Crew races are not won by clones. They are won by crews. And great crews are carefully balanced blends of both physical abilities and personality types. In physical terms, for instance, one rower's arms might be longer than another's, but the latter might have a stronger back than the former. Neither is necessarily a better or more valuable oarsman than the other. Both the long arms and the strong back are assets to the boat. But if they are to row well together, each of these oarsmen must adjust to the needs and capabilities of the other. Each must be prepared to compromise something in the way of optimizing his stroke for the overall benefit of the boat. The shorter-armed man reaching a little farther, the longer-armed man foreshortening his reach just a bit, so that both men's oars remain parallel and both blades enter and exit the water at precisely the same moment. This highly refined coordination and cooperation must be multiplied out across eight individuals of varying statures and physiques to make the most of each individual's strengths. Only in this way can the capabilities that come with diversity, lighter, more technical rowers in the bow and stronger, heavier pullers in the middle of the boat, for instance, only in this way can their various capabilities be turned to advantage rather than disadvantage. There's a few passages in the book that I'm like, oh my goodness, this is the church. You know, that, you know, all the different people, the different backgrounds, the different gifting, and pulling together as one, striving with one heart and one mind, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. So it is not surprising, seeing that our Creator God is the triune God, that the beauty of his triunity would be what marks out beauty everywhere we see it. I mean, I could have put a picture of a daisy or something like that. I mean, it's the symmetry of the beauty and the unity in the diverse parts and aspects is everywhere in creation. All bearing this and this. Remember, apart from him was nothing made that was made. This is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, testifying to who God is. Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. They would have heard the Father's voice, and they would have seen the Father's form, because Jesus is not talking about, you know, God is invisible, therefore you haven't seen him. He is saying they would have heard him and they would have seen him if they would have believed in him. They would have heard the Father's voice, seen his form, and would have had his word abiding in them, except they did not believe his Son whom the Father sent into the world. As the prologue said so beautifully, no one has seen God at any time. God the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. It's in Jesus we see the Father, who he is. It's in Jesus we hear his voice. And it's through believing Christ's word that the word of the Father abides in us. For the Son is the brightness of his glory. The Son is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the image of the invisible God. And the Jews got that close. He was right there before them, manifesting his works, speaking his word. And they did not hear, and they did not see. His word did not abide in them that they might be born from above and be set free to live from him and with him, because they would not believe him. The life and the love of God, the Father, fountaining right before them. And clearly they were thirsty for something else, namely their own power. And he is here before us. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is here before us, not in the same way, obviously, not in his incarnate immediate state, but his glory in creation, his testimony in the Bible, his voice still in the true preaching of the word. All these witnesses testifying to the greatness and the glory of the Son from the Father. To the world, the gospel of the Christ crucified and risen is utter folly, but to us who are being called, he is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, the beauty of God. Do not rejoice for a while. Do everything that you can to fan the flame of your faith. Don't let it fizzle out. Call upon the Lord and pray that God would give to you his Spirit to open your eyes that you may see and your ears that you may hear. Meditate upon his word. Don't get lost in your own head. I have that problem. Always head games with myself. You get lost in your own world. You become self-sensitive and all of that because you're living in your own world. Don't get stuck in that space called your own head. Go outside. Soak in the beauty of the creation of God. Open up your eyes. We take everything for granted, and it is the work of Jesus, which not only he made, but he sustains by the word of his power. This springtime, it's what he is doing, because he is faithful, because he loves, because he is abundant in his generosity. Open your eyes and praise the Lord. Fan your faith into flame. Don't say, I'm bored. Who are these people who want to live on Mars? Have you seen the Earth? What a wonder. What a wondrous God. Open your eyes to the Word. Open your eyes to God's work in the world. It's all right before you. How tragic if his voice you never hear, and his form you never see, and if his word is right there but finds no place in you and doesn't abide in you because you refuse to believe in the Son of God. Believe him, keep coming to him, keep your eyes peeled for him, riveted on him, and live. Would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father, most gracious, generous Father, you have given to us your Son. And by your Spirit, we see him as he is. We see his glory, that there is none like him, that he alone is Lord and Savior. He is the true, from everlasting to everlasting Son of God. So we praise you and we thank you for the gift of your Son and for the gift of eternal life in him. And I pray, Father, that the witnesses that the Lord Jesus spoke about on this particular day long ago would be witnesses that we would stay tuned into. The witness of God, the witness of your word, the witness of the prophets given to us in your word, the witness of creation. Father, I pray that we would stay tuned in and we would hear our Father's voice and we would see our Father's form in Jesus by faith, the Son of God, who has done what all these witnesses say he has done. Oh Lord, help us to keep our ears tuned, our eyes open. And oh Lord, may we keep on worshiping with praise and faith and thanksgiving to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.